This evening, Luke chapter 11. Always feels exciting when we tick over to a new chapter. It feels like we've made progress. Not that we're racing, but you know it's always fun to race. Luke 11, verses 1 to 13. We'll be reading this evening. It's one of the most famous and most important passages the Lord has to teach us about a crucial aspect of our service to Him, our discipleship, and that is the subject of prayer. And these 13 verses deal with that subject quite thoroughly. I'm not sure I know we won't get everything there is in this chat, in these 13 verses. There's a whole lot that we could focus on. I'm toying with the idea of going week by week through the lines of the Lord's Prayer that's contained in here. I think that might be something we do. I'm not entirely sure. But this evening, at least, we're hoping to get more of a bird's eye view of this teaching of the Lord Jesus on the subject of prayer. And so I'll ask that you stand as we hear God's word read and give our attention to Him as He speaks to us personally. Now, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when He finished, one of His disciples said to Him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.' And He said to them, 'Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him." And he will answer from within, "Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything." I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" Amen. Let's pray. Father, we've just read a wonderful promise that you will not fail to give the blessing of your Spirit to those who ask. We ask now for that very blessing, that the public preaching of your word might be to us a means of the Spirit's grace. And we ask in faith, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. This verse opens with yet another moment in Luke's gospel where Luke draws attention to Jesus' life of personal devotion in prayer. That's a theme that Luke emphasizes. He brings this up many, many times. You will notice as you get to know the four gospels that each of them is talking about the same Savior, and there's a great level of overlap and agreement in their presentation of the gospel. They are all faithful portrayals of Jesus, but they are not identical portrayals of Jesus. Each gospel author has his own special concern or emphasis about what he would want to portray or emphasize in his portrayal of Jesus. And for Luke, one of those special concerns is the subject of prayer. He constantly makes reference to the way that Jesus personally prayed, and he gives us much teaching from Jesus on the subject of prayer. And just to give you a few examples of places in this gospel where Jesus' life of prayer is brought up and mentioned, we find him at his baptism in chapter 3, praying before that great moment at the start of his ministry. In chapter 5, we learn that Jesus often went out to lonely places for the purpose of dedicating himself to prayer. We don't know exactly how often, but there's that mark that this is, I'll only mention it once, but it happened all the time. He doesn't tell us every time Jesus did this, so we should have a sense of Jesus' life as being constantly punctuated by extended seasons of private prayer. That's what Luke wishes to convey to us. We learn in chapter 6 that he spent a whole night outside on a mountain, again in order to devote himself to extended prayer. We learn in chapter 9 that just before that big important conversation with his disciples that ended with Peter confessing his faith that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus began by prayer. Major development in his ministry was preceded again by a special season of personal and private prayer that the disciples witnessed and then began discussing with him his identity. And then in a few verses later in chapter 9, just before the moment when Christ's divine glory shone through his human appearance in the transfiguration, that again began with a time of prayer when Jesus invited his three disciples, Peter, James, and John, up the mountain for a time of not now totally private prayer, but a small group corporate prayer meeting up on top of that mountain. And then there's really, I think, the most famous prayer season of Jesus' life for all of us, and that is just before the last major development in his ministry. That is just before his crucifixion, when he began that evening with an extended time of prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, which is where he was eventually betrayed, arrested, and taken away. So the portrait that we get, the sense that we get of Jesus' earthly life and ministry is one that would be totally incomplete if it were missing this emphasis on prayer. It would be a totally inadequate portrayal of Jesus to think that he performed miracles, to think that he preached sermons, to think that he told parables, to think that he rebuked the Pharisees or showed care for widows, or that he feasted with tax collectors, and to miss the fact that intermingled with all those other activities, woven through his whole life, was a profound, evident conviction that prayer is to be one of his priorities. There's just no way to miss it. If you read through the Gospels, it seems that there was no way for the eyewitnesses whose testimony is behind the Gospels, there was no way any of them could have missed it. They knew, just by virtue of their familiarity with Jesus personally, he was very committed to prayer. And so this teaching that we're going to read and or look at in chapter 11, it begins with that example, Jesus' example of prayer. Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And that tells us a lot. The instruction that the Lord Jesus is about to give is not the instruction of a theoretician who has no personal, practical familiarity with his subject. I remember once my family and I were on vacation at one of our relatives' house in Ontario, and they lived near a lake, great big lake, good for wakeboarding. And they loved to wakeboard, and of course we wanted to wakeboard. We were teenagers, and that would be fun. And none of us had ever done it before, and it's actually quite difficult. If you have ever seen anyone wakeboarding, they'll make it look easy, right? But it's not. And we all had the very edifying experience of trying to tell my older brother how to do it from the boat, because he was having a hard time getting up, and we were all in the boat, and our uncle was driving the boat. And every time he dropped the line or didn't quite make it up onto his wakeboard, we'd say, "Hey, Bryce, try to, you know, lean a little bit this way, or turn your feet a little bit that way, or maybe lean back," you know, this sort of thing, right? And then, of course, you know, we had never done it, so when it came to our turn, even though we'd been giving advice for hours at that point, we were similarly unsuccessful. There were four of us in the boat who started giving advice, and by the end, none of us were giving advice because all of our practical experience had shown that we ought not to be doing any advising. We do that a lot, don't we? We all have opinions on things we're not really qualified to have opinions on. "If I were president, I'd," is a sentence none of us really should be saying, right? Like, we don't have the experience or wisdom to be able to say what we would do if we were in charge of the country or some such idea. We don't have practical experience to back up our ideas or our advice. That's not like Jesus. When Jesus tells us about prayer, he is giving instruction that flows from his own personal experience, his personal, shall we say, expertise in the subject. Because the really crucial thing you need to see from the Gospels, the fundamental truth about Jesus that underlies everything he does and everything he says, is that Jesus is the Son of the Father. That's who he is from all eternity. You want to know who Jesus is? You say, he is the one who lives in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit as the Son of the Father. That's who he is. It's who he's always been. That's an older reality even than creation. And when he stepped into this world and took on human flesh, in a new way, that same fundamental reality was revealed. We ask the Jesus of the Gospels, who are you? And the Gospels give us this answer. He is the one who lives as the Son of the Father in the fellowship of the Spirit. He's the Spirit-filled Son of the Father. And one of the primary ways that that fundamental underlying reality comes to expression in his life is that he himself was devoted to prayer. It's one of the main ways that his life of Spirit-filled sonship was evident. How do we know he was the Spirit-filled Son of the Father? Well, just take a glimpse at his prayer life. It proves it. So Jesus' personal life of prayer is the foundation for everything else that he teaches about prayer, and the foundation for our own ability to participate in his life of being the Father's Son. That's the wonderful truth that underlies everything else in this chapter. So there's Jesus' example of prayer. And then there's the remarkable fact that the disciples desired to learn how to pray. That's something we should take note of. I, as a pastor, would love if my congregation desired to learn how to pray. I'm trying to say that in a way that doesn't imply that you don't want to learn how to pray. That's not what I mean. But it would be a wonderful thing if that desire was increasing among us. If the kinds of questions we were bandying about after service or at fellowship lunch or some other occasion were, you know, how do you pray? How can I be growing in my prayer life? What advice, what biblical counsel do you have or does somebody else in the congregation have about how we can pray more and pray better and pray more effectively and enjoy our prayers more? That would be a wonderful mark of God's grace among us as a congregation if that were the tone of our conversation and the subject of our conversation, if we had a desire to learn how to pray. So I think it's just worth taking note of. It's not that common necessarily that we should assume that the disciples would have a desire to pray. Sometimes we're very lacking in that desire. And we should take note of the disciples' example to us in this regard, that they really wanted to learn how to pray. But what was it that made them want to pray? I think that's the interesting question here. And the answer is they saw Jesus praying. I've got to say, I mean, it's hard to not want to pray after meditating on the nature of Jesus' prayer life. You meditate for a while on the sweetness of a son relating to his Father in pure, eternal, blissful love, of a son taking hold on all the promises his Father has given him, using every means his Father has provided to strengthen him for the work that his Father has given him to do, expressing not only in a formal manner, in a routine manner, but in a deep, sincere manner, the inner desire of his heart to conform to his Father's will and be strengthened to accomplish the work that his Father gave him to do. I mean, you spend some time thinking about the nature of Jesus' prayer life. It ought to stir a desire in our hearts. I think it will inevitably stir a desire in the hearts of every believer who undertakes such a meditation to have that same kind of relationship with the Father that Jesus has. That should be our goal. I mean, our goal ought not to learn ought not to be to learn how to spend 45 minutes a day in prayer. I don't think there's any biblical reason why you should make that a goal. I don't think there's any biblical reason why you should make it a goal to pray 300 times a year or something like that. I just, no sense that that's a biblical goal to set. But what would be a wonderfully biblical aspiration for you to have for yourself is that as you become more familiar with Jesus' relationship with his Father that came to such vivid and wonderful expression in his constant devotion to sincere, heartfelt, earnest, fervent prayer, is that you would have such a relationship with your Father. That should be your desire. And it's a cold and hard Christian heart who can meditate on Jesus' relationship with his Father and not have some stirring, some spark of interest. If only I could pray with such freedom, such devotion. If only I could pray with such an alignment between what I want and what God wants. If only I could pray with such a sense that not only my words but my whole life was being poured out as a sacrifice of thanksgiving and praise and desire to my Father in heaven. If only I could pray with the confident assurance that Jesus had of all of my desires being met in my Father's good time because of his love towards me. I really hope that those desires are awakening in your heart even now as we meditate together on the nature of Jesus' prayer to his Father. That is how the disciples themselves came to desire this instruction from the Lord Jesus on the subject of prayer. And then there's the really rather unremarkable fact in a way. It seems mundane, a little bit obvious to point out, but there's the fact that Jesus gave instruction on prayer. You say, well, you know, that's kind of basic. Obviously, Jesus gave instruction on prayer, but in a way, it's not that obvious. Because we live in a world where it feels like anything that's been taught isn't sincere. If there's any instruction to be given on a subject, then it's not really authentic. It's just something you learned from someone else. We live in a world that loves to talk about being authentic. And we often think of that as the opposite of formal, right? So if you go to a church and pastor writes out a big long prayer, we think, well, that was very beautiful, but it wasn't very authentic, right? What would be very authentic if someone improvises a prayer? That would be ordinary. And closely related to that sensibility is the idea that really we ought not to need teaching on prayer at all. We ought to just pray. Just tell God what you want. That's authentic. But to desire that someone would teach you how to pray suddenly seems very mechanical, very formal, very different from the spontaneous eruption of your own desire into words that you express to God. It just seems like it's totally different. Doesn't belong in personal relationships such as the one we have with the Father. But the fact is, Jesus did give us a form of words to use in prayer. That's the fact. He did give instruction on not only that we should pray, but how to pray and what to pray. In a sense, he gives techniques. Now, it's important not to reduce the Lord's Prayer to a set of techniques. It's not just say this word and then that word and then this word and that'll be a good prayer and then you're done. There's much in this passage that corrects that misunderstanding. But it would be an equal misunderstanding to say that there's no practical advice that the Lord gives us here for prayer. He does give us practical advice. He gives us the very words that we can use. And especially when we're at the beginning of learning a subject, that kind of very practical, simple instruction is very necessary. So let me address you parents for a moment and just ask you from the bottom of my little pastor's heart, please have your children memorize the Lord's Prayer. Please. Of all the many, many, many things that you do for your children that are very difficult, this is much easier. It'll take you only a moment, probably 3 to 5 times a week for the next 2 or 3 weeks, and they'll have it. And you say it after dinner or before bed or before you leave for school in the morning or after lunch or whenever, it doesn't matter. But don't just say we're going to recite the Lord's Prayer. Say we're going to pray the Lord's Prayer. We're going to use the words Jesus gave us to actually pray to our Father in heaven. And please give them the gift of growing up and heading out of your house into the world with the words of the Lord's Prayer burned into their heart. Give them that gift, please. I can think of nothing better that you could do for so little effort with so little difficulty and be such a blessing. Jesus does give practical instruction on prayer. Just to make sure that we've got that clear in our minds, that that type of practical instruction about what to pray is appropriate, let me turn you to Romans 8. There's a wonderful passage on prayer in Romans 8, especially addressing the role of the Holy Spirit in our prayers. Romans 8, beginning at verse 26. And this is the Apostle Paul at his most, I could almost say mystical, his most far-reaching adventure into the mystery of what it is to live in fellowship with God. This is heady stuff that he's describing, difficult stuff to put into words. And he says that the Spirit helps us in our weakness. And that's wonderful. We hear that there is resources from God available to help us live as Christ did, as the Spirit-filled sons of God the Father. And that assistance of God the Spirit filling us to live as God's Son comes to expression particularly in the way he helps us pray. And then notice the second part of the verse. Why do we need that help? For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. Notice that. Paul doesn't say the reason you need the Spirit's help is because you need you find it difficult to get into a certain emotional state to help you pray. Paul doesn't say that the reason you need the Spirit's help is that you need his help to get into a certain frame of mind that can be sufficiently fervent and energetic and zealous to really pray well. Now, that's certainly one of the ways that the Spirit helps us, not denying that. But in this text, what Paul is saying, one of the high points of his description of the Spirit's role as the helper of God's people in your Christian life is that he tells you what your prayer request should be. He straight up tells you, here's what to pray for. Now, how do you suppose the Spirit does that? Do you imagine that this is the Spirit, like a little bird whispering in your ear, pray for so-and-so today? Maybe. I'm not going to deny that the Lord can lead us with such desires to pray for someone in a certain way. It's not wrong to suppose that at all. But I got to say, I think one of the main ways that the Spirit tells us what to pray for and helps us in that way is by enlightening our understanding of his word. So that even passages like Luke 11, 1-13 come alive to us with all of our Spirit-filled mind and heart's ability to grasp it, we take hold of Jesus' instruction on prayer as to what we should pray for. He gives instruction about these very basic, simple matters of how to pray. And so I don't think we should at all be despising the very elementary ABCs that Jesus gives us on prayer here. When you pray, say. And in its most basic and literal sense, we should just obey this instruction. We should say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Those are words we ought to use, and we should recognize in the gift of those words the blessing of God the Holy Spirit enabling us to take Jesus' instruction on prayer and put it into practice. Jesus teaches us what we are to pray. I expected I'd get into this conundrum. I've got enough of my sermon left that I can't finish, but I've not quite got enough to feel like I've said everything I need to say tonight. That's a difficult position to be in. There's a lot of verses left. There's the specific teaching the Lord gives as to what we are to pray. And then we have two sections from verses 5 to 13 that more address the issue of how we should pray and to whom we should pray. We'll get to those another week. Let me just stop here and press this point. Christians not praying is like fish living in air. Makes no sense. To imagine that you could be Jesus' disciple without being diligent and industrious in the matter of your prayer life is as absurd as imagining that you could be learning some language, maybe you want to learn German or something, without ever reading it, studying it, or spending any time learning it. I mean, it just makes no sense. It's a contradiction in terms. To imagine that we as a church could serve the Lord without a commitment to prayer, it's just nonsense. It makes absolutely no sense biblically to imagine that we could faithfully and effectively serve the Lord prayerlessly. One of the ways that a sailor needs to be mindful of his ship is that if you turn the wheel too hard in certain situations, you can do all sorts of problems. Even if you're turning it in the right direction, if you turn too fast or take the wrong timing or the wrong angle, it can make all sorts of problems for your ship. And so there's the necessity of making little adjustments over a long period of time to make sure that ship is on course. I feel like right now is a good moment for me just to turn the wheel a tiny bit for our church. Not to suggest that there's some massive failure or inadequacy on the part of our congregation here, but to suggest that we constantly need to be alert to the problem of being a busy church, a church with all sorts of understanding of the Bible intellectually, a church with all sorts of convictions that we will hold to with the tenacity of a bulldog, come what may, a church that's very generous and very virtuous in many ways, but that is devoid of a ministry of prayer. That's a destination we don't want to end up at. In a sense, if you take chapter 11, 1 to 13, along with the previous verses about the Good Samaritan and Martha and Mary, what you have is a portrait of Christian discipleship that is practical good works towards our neighbors, like the Good Samaritan parable teaches, a devotion to Christ and his word that is set in Martha's example, and a commitment not only to listening to Christ, but to communing with Christ in prayer, as the disciples show us in chapter 11. You take those three things together, and you have a nicely balanced, I think, portrait of what the Christian life is like. Practical good works towards our neighbors, humble devotion to listening to Jesus' words, and a sincere desire to enter into the fellowship of personal living prayer to God our Father in the name of his Son. Those three things together. And just like if you're baking something or cooking, you could have all the ingredients except one and it could be a total disaster. You try making a cake without salt sometime or something, it's just terrible. We could be the busiest church, the most Good Samaritan church in town. We could be the most devoted church to preaching and teaching within miles. We might even be that church. But to miss the crucial ingredient of a commitment to prayer would be an absolute disaster. Now, I've got to say, this is a very humbling thing to consider, especially in light of the example that our brothers and sisters in church history and in other parts of the world have set for us. I remember a church that I served in for several months where there was a gentleman from Korea who, maybe not in the most helpful way, but I think there was a bit of truth to what he was saying, kind of complained about the church, the congregation we were in, and other churches here in North America, because there were no 6 a.m. prayer meetings. And where he was, there was a daily 6 a.m. prayer meeting everyone went to before they went to work. I'm not going to preach that up, lest I hang myself with my own sermon. But maybe we have some work to do to examine just how much we can be committed to a life of prayer, both privately and corporately. Maybe there are some activities your family can go without that will free up time for you to pray. Maybe there are some ways, not maybe, there are some ways that you can do a course correction in your own life, just as I'm hoping we will do as a church together, to take seriously that a life of Spirit-filled sonship to our Heavenly Father is going to manifest as a life of prayer. No other way to do it. That's how it was in Jesus' life, and one of his best gifts that he gives to us is to invite us to enter into that life that he lived first, and to say, by my name, you go to my Father in heaven. You present your needs before him. You commune with him, and then you go live for him. That's the crucial importance of prayer, both in our lives as individuals and our life collectively as God's people. Let's pray. Father in heaven, forgive us for so often measuring ourselves against ourselves, which is a foolish endeavor. And instead, give us grace to measure ourselves against the example of your Son. And specifically in this matter of our prayer, we ask that you will humble us by constantly holding out to us the fact that your Son, that perfect, sinless specimen of humanity, the last Adam, the one who fully reveals what it is to live a human life as it was intended to be, lived constantly a life of prayerful dependence on his Heavenly Father. And we pray that we will, by grace, have that same life. We confess that we often fall far short of it, and we pray for your help to walk as Jesus walked in this way. We pray that you will give us zeal and strength to serve Christ as faithful disciples in this matter. In Jesus' name, amen.